I'm Father Benedict Groeschel of the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal from the South Bronx, and I'm here to welcome you to our ninth segment on God the Father. So far, we have seen God as he is manifested in the material universe, the splendor of the universe. We've seen him as he is manifested to the philosophers and the human mind, the God of goodness, truth, beauty, and unity. We've seen him as he is manifested to the Jews, as the God of mercy, which no one else knew. And then finally, as the Father is manifested in his Son, in the New Testament, especially in the lives of Jesus called the Gospels, how God is mysteriously humble, that he not only loves humility, but he has a humility about himself, an astounding thought. Today we stop and look at the providence of God, the belief that God brings good to those who trust him, and particularly that he helps them bring good out of evil. Now this is an almost universal belief of those who believe that God is a person, not that he is simply a world force, or that he is simply the principle of goodness and justice, but he is a person. In fact, Christians believe he is three persons in a single God. And this boils down to saying that when you pray to him, he knows you. He cares about you. And if we look in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, we see over and over again that God not only wants people to trust him, but he exacts that trust, because they're not going to be able to do very much good unless they do trust him. So we see Abraham leaving his home, going to a foreign place, going through great difficulties, trusting when he's called upon to sacrifice Isaac. We see Moses. We see the prophets all trusting in God. Sometimes belief means trust. Believe in me. That means trust me that I will help you. It's a little bit different than the idea simply of faith. I believe in God. But trust is a kind of faith that says I believe in God and that he will guide me to my salvation, to eternity. The goal of the Gospels, the goal of the Christian life, is to be reunited with all those whom we love in eternal life, in Christ, with the Heavenly Father. Among the most beautiful passages in the Jewish scriptures, of course, are the Psalms. My favorite, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me into green pastures." And all my life I've kind of had a gift for working with animals. I kind of love animals. At our retreat house, I've got the ducks and the swans trained to come when I call them. And I even have a little pet, a little friend who's a skunk. He's not a pet, but he's not afraid of me. And I look at these little animals and I see the psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me like a sheep." I don't mind that, because the greatness of God in comparison to a human being is infinitely greater than the distance of one of my swans or one of my little animals to a human being. It's a smaller distance. And the Lord does not mind using that analog, that we are like sheep, that he tends us, even when we've gone astray. Here's a beautiful psalm, 25. The Lord is my shepherd is 23. Here's another one. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies rejoice over me. Yes, let none of those who wait for you be put to shame. Let them be put to shame who are treacherous. It reminds us that our trusting in God takes place in a negative environment. Now, you may not think that's very nice, depending on where you live. But let me tell you, I've said this psalm in my heart on the subway, when I saw a couple of people on the subway who could be very easily my adversaries. In the 71st psalm, for you, O Lord, are my hope. Oh, I love that. You, O Lord, are my hope. In Latin, in te domini speravi. I have hoped. My trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually for you. If you're not so familiar with the Psalms, get familiar with them. They're marvelous. It may take you a time to understand. They are poetry. They're hymns. But they're so beautiful to read. 52. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it for me. I will proclaim your name, for it is good, in the presence of the godly. There's a beautiful translation of the Psalms, which you don't see very much anymore, by Monsignor Ronald Knox. His translation of the 87th Psalm is very powerful. I will love you, O Lord, and hold your name in honor for the greatness of the love that you have had for me in rescuing me from the depths of hell. Guide me on your straight path. Your faithful care is my refuge. May all my heart's desire be reverence for your name. I love the Psalms. I listen to them on tape when I'm driving through New York traffic, let me tell you. And of course, if you've ever heard them sung, the beautiful Gregorian chant, they're marvelous and they're soothing. And they're about trusting in God. Our divine Savior called people constantly to trust in him. Believe in me. And in one of the most key lines in all the Bible, at the Last Supper, he says to his apostles in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled or be afraid. Believe in me. In my Father's house, let not your hearts be troubled or be afraid. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you with myself, that where I am, you also may be. Quite honestly, those words say it all as far as the practical living of the Christian life is concerned. Trust in me. And they did. When they learned the bitter lesson of not trusting, when they failed Christ at the crucifixion, then indeed they did learn to trust. And in 1 Timothy, we read 1 Timothy 4, St. Paul says, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all, especially of those who believe. Let's trust. Now, trusting in God is difficult, because life is difficult. There's something terribly wrong with the world. There is. And believers in the gospel and in the Jewish scriptures believe that that thing is wrong comes from the mysterious reality we call original sin, the fall of the first parents. I don't know why, but I sure do know it worked. And the original sin is as plausible an explanation of the difficulties in human life as anything else is. Life is mysterious, challenging, frequently sorrowful, sometimes tragic. And if you ever wonder how much power evil has, look at the cross behind me. Jesus Christ was crucified by evil, and he was the Son of God. That's how powerful evil can be. Look at the 20th century, a century of immense technological progress, and a century of holocausts and wars, one on top of the other, so that they were still going on at the very end of the 20th century. Now, the different religions of the world try to come up with some practical answer. I don't think any of them claim to have answered why evil exists. I don't think they take that up. The religions of the world would not be so dumb. They wouldn't be world religions if they tried to do that. But the religions of the world try to give to their members, to those who are born into those religions and who join them or are trying to faithfully follow them, something to hold on to, some kind of a partial explanation. And I'm going to go through those explanations, but I don't want to get a lot of nasty letters in the mail that I misinterpreted somebody's religious faith. If I did, I'll be happy to correct it, but I'm being very almost vague and sketchy because I want to fairly treat those religions. And quite honestly, as far as the major religions go, all of their answers have something to say for them. The primitive or oldest answer, I don't like the word primitive, the answer that comes from very ancient times, you find in the traditional religions of the world, the very old ones, like the African traditional religion, the tribal religions that you would find in Australia or in the rainforests, far from European influences. And you find that answer also in Hinduism, that in some mysterious way, good and evil both come from God. Now, that's difficult for a Christian to put that together. But there is that belief, and it's brought out, for instance, by the goddess Kali. Kali is the goddess of Calcutta. Calcutta means the city of Kali. And in the Hindu religion, when they say they have different gods, they don't mean what we mean by God. They mean a picture or an emanation of God. Don't write me a letter if I said that wrong. I apologize already if you're a Hindu. But for instance, Kali is the goddess of war and the goddess of life. She's the goddess of mercy and the goddess of death. Many of the simple Hindu people thought that Mother Teresa was a divine emanation of the goddess Kali. Once the high priest of Kali knelt and put his face to the ground in front of Mother Teresa, she didn't know what was going on. Later on, she found out that he said, "All my life I have served Kali, but today I have seen her," because Mother Teresa was doing works of mercy. And yet when plague comes in India, they say Kali is coming. The Buddhist answer is considerably more sophisticated. It has something big to say for it. The Buddhist answer is that evil is in your own eyes. It's the way you're interpreting what's going on. Now, I don't find that helpful all the time, but at times it is true. Some of the best blessings I ever got in my life were wrapped up in dirty plastic garbage bags when they came. And some of the things I thought were great blessings turned out to be a nuisance. Is often how you look at it. We all lament the death of a dear person who is old, but you know, the day after their death, if they've led a virtuous life, you can say they've never had it better. We weep for ourselves. Islam is very interesting. Islam is affected profoundly by the first five books of the Bible. They have those books. And in Islam, there is a very, very strong belief that what God wants happens. If you go to a Muslim restaurant in New York, you're likely to see a white sign with blue Arabic letters. And you say, well, what does that say? It says, "When what Allah wants happens." A lot of truth to it. A lot of truth. Does anything happen that God doesn't want? Well, God permits evil. Consider war. Consider death. Consider the Holocaust. Consider the crucifixion of Christ. God permits these things, otherwise they couldn't happen. But he permits them to bring good out of evil. And sometimes that's very hard to see. Part of the Islamic answer is to try to make good come out of evil. And this is called the Holy War, Hayahid. And that can get out of hand. Not so much in Islam, but in politics. In the 20th century, we had several people who wanted to make a perfect world, a world which did nothing wrong. You know their names: Lenin, Stalin, Hitler, Goebbels, Goering, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot. These were the people going to make the perfect world. So you have to be careful of that. We have to work for good, but we don't have to force it down anybody's throat. Now, the Jewish answer, which is reflected in the Jewish scriptures, is in the book of Job, an answer of patience and trust in God, even when things go wrong. Rabbi Kusher wrote about this very beautifully in his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Many other Jewish writers also. And what a Jewish person does when everything goes wrong, they recite the Kadesh. It's a very ancient prayer said in Proto-Hebrew. It's not even regular Hebrew. When someone dies, something goes wrong, you say, "Blessed be God. Blessed be God." But there's a humor to it. There's an irony to it, I should say. Years ago, when I used to go shopping down in the Lower East Side among the wholesale merchants of these things — Jewish people don't do this anymore, it's mostly done by Korean people — but there was a little old shop where they sold neckties. A little old lady, Fanny Abramowitz, she sold neckties. And she said, "Father, I want you should pray that I get a nice husband. I have this beautiful business. My father left it to me. I'm old. I'm 69. I need a husband. Pray." Okay. The next year I came back and I opened the door. It was snowing. The little bells rang as I came in, and she looked up and she said, "You." I said, "Excuse me? You." I said, "Mrs. Bramwell, this is Father Benedict." "Yeah, I know who it is. Either you're not praying or they're not listening." That's the Jewish answer to the problem of evil. You know, a little irony. When I was a little boy, I lived in an Irish-Jewish neighborhood. See, two old ladies come up to each other in the street, one Irish, one Jewish. The Irish would say, "And how is yourself?" And the Jewish lady would say, "Don't ask. Don't ask." There's an irony. And it's in the book of Job. God never gives Job the answer, but he says to Job, "Who are you that you're asking me?" And then there is the Christian answer. In some ways, the Christian answer is the most puzzling. Because the person who Christians believe is the Son of God, who came into this world to bring the kingdom of God, to establish it, to be the Messiah — he is the Messiah, we believe — he suffers the worst. He's crucified. He's killed. They said to him while he was on the cross, "He trusted God, now let him come down from the cross." And this is the Christian answer to evil: that evil must be sanctified and changed by love. In his very, very beautiful book, The Eternal Galilean, Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen was a very popular preacher back in the 40s and 50s and even up into the 60s. I knew Bishop Sheen. I listened to him as a little boy. And Bishop Sheen's great time was always Holy Week. He would preach in St. Patrick's Cathedral on the cross, on the death of Christ. And it was his best. And Bishop Sheen in the Eternal Galilean, I quoted in my book, The Journey to God, says this: on the cross, our Lord shows that love can take no other form when it is brought into contact with evil than the form of pain. Love, confronted by evil, will suffer. And he continues, to overcome evil with good, one must be prepared to suffer unjustly. The lesson of the crucifix, then, is that pain is never to be isolated, never to be separated from love. The crucifix does not mean pain, it means sacrifice. In other words, it tells us pain is sacrifice without love, and that sacrifice, on the other hand, is pain endured with love. Pain without love is meaningless. It's dark. Bishop Sheen used to say, there's nothing worse than wasted suffering. But when you come into contact with evil, it may be natural evil like sickness and death, it may be evil that comes from the malice and wickedness of men, or at least from their stupidity, it's going to cause pain. And Bishop Sheen says, when pain is divorced from love, it leads a person to wish that others were as he is. It makes him cruel and bitter and hateful. When pain is unsanctified by affection, it scars. It burns up our inner sensibilities. It leaves our soul fierce and brutal. Pain as pain is nothing ideal. It's a curse. But love can transmute pain and make it into sacrifice, which is a joy. If you lose a sum of money, is not your loss softened by the discovery that it was found by some very poor person whom you love? That's happened to me. If your head is racked by pain, your body wasted and worn with long vigils at the bedside of your beloved child who is sick, is pain not softened by the thought that through your love and devotion, the child is nursed back to health? The truth gradually emerges that our highest happiness consists in feeling that another's good has been in some way purchased by our sacrifice. Jesus himself says, greater love than this no one has but to lay down his life for his friends. Now we come to the question of what is love. In the Gospels, and I think in the hearts of all good people, of any religion, real love is the joy in giving yourself away. I absolutely know that and believe it. When I have been truly happy, I have given myself away. And even if they did not appreciate it, even if my love was abused, there was still the inner fierce happiness, having tried to imitate God, who is love that gives itself away. So many times in our culture, love is just physical fulfillment, sexual release. That's not love at all. The prostitute says, buy some love, my God. And she herself is hurt by that. How many times, even now, we work with homeless girls, with babies in our good council homes, and they learned very much the hard way that you couldn't buy or sell love. For many, love is dependency. And that's for real. If our dependency needs are fulfilled by another one, we feel an affection, a dependency toward them. But either we or they must leave. And if love is only dependency, it will become bitter. It may become manipulative. It may become resentment. But when love is the giving of itself away, then we are like God. This is a series about God the Father, the source of all being, the source of all that is, the source that allows evil to come into the world. Evil, which is the absence of good, the absence of love, so that human beings might love freely, that human beings might know that goodness is the giving of itself away. If you watch a mother animal taking care of her little ones, I watch the mother ducks and the mother geese taking care of their little ones. I went to sleep in the park and I woke up and there were 15 goslings all around me with their mothers. I was so touched. They were all over. They knew I had some bread. And they were giving themselves away, but they didn't know it. They were following an instinctual drive. But human beings know it. I hope you know it. I hope that you know that loving is giving yourself away. And in such an idea, resentment or bitterness disappears. Because you don't have to be loved. As St. Francis said, it is in giving that we receive, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Jesus reveals on the cross that goodness and love is giving yourself away. And that's why he said, greater love than this no one has, but to lay down his life for his friends. And we are his friends. You are his friend.